All right. Well, what a delight to get to be here with you today. It's very exciting to get to participate in a thing like this where you've got so many great speakers with so much wisdom here in this just in this room. For those who might be interested, Andrew mentioned my work with The Daily Apologist. I also write for AP, but I've got a few copies of our magazine, which is just called The Apologist. I'll have about six copies of those. If anybody's interested in that, we are going to start publishing that on a regular basis. Second issue should be coming out pretty soon. So if you're interested, I'll set those somewhere conspicuous. But we're going to be talking about preaching Jonah and lessons that we can learn from his ministry, which is not exactly the most heartwarming success story of the Bible, but yeah, I mean, because we all know the story, right? It's called to present a very difficult message to a pagan culture, and not just one that is hostile to God, but one that fielded an army that was guilty of some of the greatest atrocities that you can imagine in the ancient world. By modern standards, they would easily be considered war crimes. We're going to highlight a few themes here. One is evangelism as a divine imperative. We've got another one, the gravity of sin in our world, and how do we wrestle with that? And then the need for compassion and humility in ministry as well. So we are going to start with just a basic principle, and that is all people need God's truth. As we can see, in a variety of places in Scripture, evangelism is not optional. God commands people to proclaim His truth to all the world, and Jonah's an unusual place to go to for this. Usually, you would think there are other figures that might be more befitting the call for evangelism than Jonah is. You could look at the Day of Pentecost as just one example. In the early church, where here's Peter and the apostles, almost it's kind of like they're sort of undoing what we see at the Tower of Babel. You've got the Apostle Paul and his lifelong dedication to evangelism, and so much so that he writes in his letters how he feels this anxiousness, this anxiety for the churches that he contacts. And so for him, he's almost sort of like the very embodiment of the Great Commission. And so when you look at Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, all of us know this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is something that applies obviously to everyone, some people more easily than others, I think. It's really easy to apply it to folks when they're very receptive to the gospel. In my area, I live in Montgomery, so there are several churches in our area that coordinate efforts to Jamaica to do mission trips. And when they go down for these trips and the various leaders describe the receptiveness of the Jamaican people, it's something that you would get very few places here in the States. People go down, you just broadcast it. Does anybody want a Bible study? You have takers all day long. People invite you into their homes, show you a great deal of hospitality because they want to talk about the Bible and they want to hear more about it. Some places, you may not deal with people who are as receptive, maybe just open-minded. And so there you've got folks who are willing to listen and who are able to be persuaded. And then you've got God's enemies. And we don't have to go very far, I think, in our culture to identify some of those folks who may participate in a lifestyle that would be considered hard-hearted toward God, toward the gospel, whatever happened, lifestyle choice that happens to be, whether it's something political, something sexual, something spiritual. There are lots of those kinds of options. But Jonah is called to preach to folks who are God's enemies, and the enemies of God's people. And so when he is called to go, it seems that he works for the royal court. There's a one reference to Jonah outside of the book in the Old Testament that seems to indicate that he had connections to the royal court. And if that's the case, Jonah knows the kinds of things that the Assyrians do, right? And there are different ways of passing information in the ancient Near East. And it consisted of things like merchant caravans, right? Merchants who go and travel the world, crisscrossing the ancient Near East, passing information back and forth. Things would be communicated as folks conducted their business activities. You've also got shepherds. Shepherds who would go out and range far and wide. They would see things. They would pass things along. And then, of course, you've got the government. The government knows things. There is nothing new under the sun. So Jonah, it seems, if he has got royal connections, if he's connected to the court, he knows what the Assyrians do. And, of course, Nahum also knows some of this. About a century and a half later, he will say that Nineveh is the bloody city full of all lies and plunder. And when we look at the activities of Assyrian kings and look at the kind of things they bragged about in their royal annals, you're going to find things that would rival anything that we've seen in the 20th century. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-il, fill in the blank with whatever tyrant or dictator from whatever part of the world you like. They were guilty of similar crimes. And so you have individuals like Assurbanipal, who earned a reputation for violence and cruelty. He would brag about burning young men and young women alive. He would impale victims on stakes. He would flay captives alive and display their skins as trophies of war. You've got Shalmaneser II. He boasted that he built a pyramid or a pillar or a pile, whatever it was a large amount, of severed human heads outside one of the cities he conquered. And then Sennacherib, a king who besieged Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, bragged about slitting the throats of his enemies and cutting off their hands and lips. Well, Jonah, now some of these guys post-date Jonah, but he knows some of the things that these guys do, right? And these guys weren't alone. But in his throne room, Sennacherib had 80 feet of stone paneling that depicted the destruction of the city of Lachish. And this is mentioned only very briefly in the Bible. But the Assyrians destroyed this city and immortalized it in stone carvings that would be placed in the royal throne room for display when visiting diplomats or ambassadors would come in to talk to the king. And of course, you know what this does, right? Because there are various pictures, like this one panel shows part of it is the destruction of the wall. So you're trying to depict a 3D event in a two-dimensional image, right? So it's got some challenges there. But you've got, you know, the destruction of the wall. You've got archers, defenders firing down on their enemies. You've got the Assyrian machinery of war. You've got all kinds of chaos going on here in this scene as people are responding to this invasion. And you've got Sennacherib himself kind of sitting off in the distance watching everything happen. You've got women fleeing the city with nothing but what they can carry on their backs. This is all they can take. You've got people being tortured, and then you've got folks who are being impaled, who are being executed by the Assyrian army. And so the message that is sent here is clear. If you're an ambassador, you're a diplomat, you go to visit mighty Sennacherib, and you are escorted into the throne room, and whatever ideas that may have been talked about back home with, you know, fooling around with Assyria, maybe withholding your your annual tribute, maybe thinking about making a break for it and trying to rebel and seeing if you can be one of those that breaks away and is sort of a success story. And what you get is a picture of the last time that a Judean king tried to do that. And if you try to do that, it probably won't go very well for you, right? And so that is the image. It's sort of a intimidation through terrorism is what the Assyrians practiced. Now, God has enemies, right? That's very clear. By extension, God's people have enemies. The thing is, though, and one thing we have to remember is that it's not just those people, because, you know, Paul talks about God showing love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's not just those people. Sometimes it's that person that looks back at you in the mirror every morning. Once upon a time, we were God's enemies too. So Jonah, his reluctance, his refusal to go and preach to the Ninevites, I think it does have a common denominator, maybe for a lot of us. We struggle sometimes with this. Fear, reluctance, apathy, indifference, sometimes are obstacles in people engaging in evangelism. And I'll say that the heart of Jonah still beats today, because you hear people say things like, you know, it's just gonna take too much effort, you know. And by the way, I don't really have anything in common with those people. I mean, come on, somebody else is gonna be more effective with them than I will. And by the way, you know, look at them. How do I even know they're gonna listen to me? Look at how they live. They're too far gone. Our efforts are better spent elsewhere, where we're going to get more fruit, right? So sometimes we have these kinds of excuses that we use, but none of them is sufficient reason not to do evangelism, because everybody needs God's truth, and that includes his enemies, which is not only people we don't like, sometimes it's also people who don't like us. The next thing we're going to talk about is understanding the gravity of sin. All right. And I think in looking at our culture, there is a definite softening of sin in our culture. The Puritans would be rolling over in their graves right now if they could see what's going on right now in our culture. And I think you see that. You see that in different ways. So one thing that I like to do is I like to share memes online. And usually they're funny things. You know, I have several Facebook groups where it'll be, you know, something humorous that I'll share. Sometimes I make, you know, scripture references or inspirational things. Sometimes I'll do, I have one that I do called Progressive Jesus. And so it'll be a picture of Jesus with some statement that's a perversion of something you find in the Gospels, you know, like, forgive them, Father, for they know not my pronouns. And, you know, things like that. So, but every once in a while, I'll do something that's a little bit of a kind of a commentary. And I shared one about a week or two ago, that was the Christian in Name Only starter pack. And so a couple things there, you know, you got the bishop, the Episcopalian bishop in the National Cathedral who made waves last month. And, you know, a couple of statements here, you know, Jesus had two dads. He turned out just fine. Be like Jesus, spend enough time with sinners to ruin your reputation. Okay. I mean, I see the point of those little snappy quips like that. And you can see people who would, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. I see how that fits with the gospel or whatever I think the gospel says. And, you know, some of them, of course, this one fellow down here in the bottom right, he's a fellow out in California. And back when people were having a meltdown over pushback against drag queens in library story hour, he came out with a video that said drag is holy, and said, you know, it's been said that Jesus is God in drag. And I can see how he got there. I do not see how that fits with scripture, right? Not difficult. And so when we look at how sin is treated, almost flippantly today, I think it's very easy for folks to sort of repackage it or reframe it or rework it into something. Well, it's not really sin. It's just personal choices. It's expressing your individuality. And so there we usually see the five most fabulous and falsely humble words of the devil's gospel. Who am I to judge? Right. Well, Jonah's message is direct. He is very clear. Nineveh has sin and judgment is coming unless they repent. The uncompromising message is for Nineveh to repent. Divine judgment is imminent for these people. And what we get with his preaching is not just a suggestion or a presentation of an alternate worldview. It is a message that repentance is absolutely needed. And that is a call that remains relevant today, because not only does our world need that, sometimes as ministers, we do need a bit of self-reflection to see that we're in the same need at times. And so Jonah's disobedience, sometimes that kind of gets glossed over. We get so intensely focused on the Ninevites and their response and how wicked they are and how evil they are. We forget Jonah literally went the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And so Jonah's disobedience is every bit as unacceptable as anything any Ninevite has done. So Jonah's story begins with a clear calling from God. He goes in the opposite direction. He allows fear or reluctance or prejudice or bias or self-righteous judgment or whatever it is you want to fill in that blank with. He allows that to override his obedience, and that failure is not trivial. It is as significant as the sins of those he was chosen to confront. And so we have to understand the gravity of sin. And that, well, that's easy. Well, I understand their sin, right? They need the gospel. We also have to understand our sin, because if we don't take our own sin seriously, we run the risk of looking like any other con man, false prophet, or charlatan that has ever taken any stage. So, are we concerned about sin? Are we concerned about our sin? Are we concerned about seeing other lives transformed? Because if sin is as serious as the Bible claims, should we not work with others to help them understand the importance of forgiveness? Should we not see someone in sin the same way as we see someone bleeding to death from a catastrophic wound or who is trapped in a burning building? Understanding the gravity of sin, though, also means modeling God's forgiveness and grace. Jonah struggled with this, and I think he isn't alone. There is a wonderful story by a lady named Corrie Ten Boom, and many of you may know her story. She had a book called The Hiding Place. It was very famous, and so she was a Dutch watchmaker living in Nazi-occupied Netherlands in the 1940s, and this is when they're sending Jews to concentration camps. And The Hiding Place was a space in her home, her and her father and her sister, and there was a false wall they constructed in her bedroom, and it had, you know, there was a it's a piece of furniture that was, you had to move it to access this space, and it was big enough to hide six people behind this false wall. And one day, apparently there was someone who was an informant who sold them out, and officers come up to their door and demand that they stop these activities. They, you know, we know what you're doing, stop it. Well, they actually had people hiding in there at the moment. And so the father refused. He said, no, we're not going to stop. And so they take them off, and the father goes to prison. He dies a week later. Corrie and her sister, Betsy, I think her name was, are sent to Ravensbrück, which is a particularly brutal women's concentration camp. And her sister died, I think, not long after that, maybe just a few days before Christmas one year. So very, very tough time. Due to a clerical error, Corrie Ten Boom was released from the camp one day before all the women her age were sent to be gassed. Almost gives you chills, you know? And so she's able to escape. A few years later, she's delivering this message in a church about forgiveness. And she sees this guy walk up. Just some nondescript guy, just German guy, right? He's got some kind of overcoat and a brown hat. But what she sees is an SS officer, because he was one of the guys in charge of the camp where she was imprisoned. And that's all she sees. It's like, you know, one of those moments where you see something from your past and it's just like everything just kind of comes rushing back. And that's, it's almost like you're looking through a window in time, you know? And she said, that's all she sees is this guy standing here in this uniform. And he sticks his hand out and he says, "Fräulein, how good it is to know that our sins are at the bottom of the sea." From a member of the Nazi death machine that killed her father, killed her sister, and killed millions and millions of people that she was trying to save. And she said she struggled with it internally. And then she prayed. She prayed for strength to forgive this man. And then when she did, she said they shook hands. She says, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Sometimes I wonder, Jonah's response, what would it not have been so marvelous to have a response of Jonah where he celebrated God's sparing the Ninevites instead of camping out in the city limits, hoping that he would turn the city into a crater? Point we want to mention is compassion is necessary for ministry. Now, I think this is obviously something we see that arises in Jonah, but there is something that God himself says. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Okay, well, I mean, we've already seen the kinds of things that the Ninevites were guilty of, or the Assyrians were guilty of. And those aren't, you know, the only pictures. I mean, there's lots of things. I remember going to a museum of the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. And, you know, we're looking at pictures of Assyrian art. And there's just one. There's just a Assyrian soldier carrying a severed head around like it's a purse, you know. And that kind of thing appears in Assyrian art. So you've got things like... obviously, the impaling from the Lachish reliefs, but, you know, up here we've got this person apparently still alive who is having his hands and feet cut off. You've got a scene here, and this is only part of the scene. You've got maybe a fellow getting his ear pulled off, tongue pulled out. I could not find a complete picture, but there's another scene that's just down below this one, of a particularly vicious practice where the Assyrians would stake people face down on the ground and then cut the skin off their back. And it showed, the scene shows that the Assyrian soldiers with knives doing this. And you wouldn't die from the blood loss. You would die from exposure or from one of the area's apex predators who would see you as this Happy Meal that was just left so generously out for them. And so this is what the Assyrians are doing. This is what they're guilty of, the army. And the thing is, we look at this and we're like, okay, I think I can sympathize with Jonah. I mean, this sort of makes sense, right? I mean, he doesn't want to go, you know, preach to these guys. I mean, this is like the worst of the worst. These are war crimes. I understand. I understand his reluctance. And the thing is, though, Jonah, he shows his hand at the end. He knows that God is interested in forgiveness because he says, I knew it. That's not exactly the thing you want to say back to God, right? I knew it. I knew you were going to do this, you know, before I came out here. But in the Old Testament, you know, we might even say, well, Jonah, you know, he could have had scriptural, a scriptural case for doing what he did, right? So we could look at the fact that the word pity, the particular word that's used here, pity, is used about 24 times in the Old Testament. And very often, it usually appears in the prophets and in the book of Deuteronomy, which kind of makes sense because the prophets are kind of pointing back to the covenant a lot. But the term usually appears in kind of a negative context, in the sense of not pitying or not sparing or not having compassion on somebody. So you look at things like Deuteronomy 19:13, do not feel sorry for murderers, execute them. 13:8, do not feel sorry for those tempting Israel with false worship, kill them. Deuteronomy 7:16, do not feel sorry for the Canaanites, wipe them out. And then finally, 19:21, give them what they deserve. Burn for burn, wound for wound, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe. I mentioned those completely out of order, but you know what I'm saying there. Now, God had compassion on Jonah multiple times in this book. And that's a little bit of the irony of it, because when you look at Jonah, you know, just going to the pagan ship, right? He goes down to Joppa, he pays the fare for this ship, they're sailing away. It's Jonah's fault. This God hurls, like throws the storm against the sea. And it all comes out that it's really Jonah's fault. And even in spite of that fact, you've got these pagans, and it says, they said, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? He said, take me and cast me into the sea, and it will become calm, for I know this storm is due to me. This is a death sentence. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The idea is here is that rowing hard is digging in. They dug. They worked to try to save this guy that didn't know and whose fault it was that they were in the situation they're in. And the irony of it is these guys, these pagan sailors, are doing their level best to save Jonah. At the same time, he is doing his best to make sure that people like them are condemned. Now, we can imagine Jonah's thought process here. Right? So God wants me to preach to them. If I preach to them, they might repent. If they repent, they won't get punished. If they don't get punished, they don't get what they deserve. The only thing is, God's take on the Ninevites is different. And they need to hear Jonah's message. And even at the end, right, he says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? All right, so what does it mean that they don't know their right hand from the left? Different interpretations of that. Some people think it's children who don't have a developed sense of morality yet. Others think it's maybe just, you know, they're lacking wisdom, they're lacking a properly adjusted moral compass, whatever it is. They need Jonah's message to spare them the wrath of God. And that's where the book ends. It ends with us kind of standing right next to Jonah, having to consider this question of, what do I do? Should I not pity this city? And it's sort of like a rhetorical question. It's kind of like, yes, right? I guess kind of that's kind of the right answer. But the thing is, we sometimes have our own difficulty in answering this, right? And so Let's take some examples. The fires in California this year, right? They've been really bad. I mean, just historic homes, blocks upon blocks upon blocks, just eaten by fire. And we could say, and there's been some people, if you follow folks on Facebook, who have said things like, well, they're getting what they deserve. I mean, look at California. That is the devil's throne. You know, move over seven cities of Revelation that the devil set up shop in Hollywood, right? And so here are these people. We've got a new administration. You got folks who are fleeing the country because they don't want to get busted for whatever it is that they did. You got folks who are guilty of utter hypocrisy. They talk about getting rid of guns and yet go make multi-million-dollar blockbuster movies that are all centered around gun violence. Utter hypocrisy. And so are they not getting what they deserve? And there's a part of me that says, I wonder if God were here, if he would not say, should I not pity Los Angeles? That great city in which there are more than 18 million people who do not know their right hand from their left. We lived in Chicago for a couple of years when I was in grad school up there. And the joke about Chicago was just how corrupt it was. Everybody, whether you were from Chicago or not, everybody joked about the enormous amount of political corruption up there that had gone back for decades. I want to say like the 50s. And it had been a long, long time. And of course, you also look at Chicago and dozens of people are shot every weekend. Every weekend there are, dozens of funerals being planned on Monday morning. And it's really easy to say to some of these people, well, you know what you're getting into. You know, you do this, you play dumb games, you win dumb prizes. That's how life works. And are you not getting what you deserve? And I have to wonder, if God were here, if he would not say, should I not pity Chicago, that great city, in which there are almost 3 million people who do not know their right hand from their left? And for a lot of us, I think, you know, we're really concerned about safety. We want our families to be safe places. We want our kids to have safe circumstances growing up. And in my neighborhood, I live in it's a decent neighborhood. In Montgomery, you know, we only hear gunshots once or twice a month. But it would be pretty awesome to be able to live in a neighborhood around town where, you know, I'd have to tell my kids, you know, guys, when you hear loud sounds outside, hide behind a heavy piece of furniture, right? It would be nice not to have to do that. But again, I think that we do this with lots of areas in life as well. And so sometimes it's a big group, sometimes it's just one. Whatever the case is, whether it's where you live or someplace else or lots of people who are very far from God, maybe just that one person that you work with or that neighbor that you've got, whatever it is, you have to wonder, what's Jonah's question? Should I not pity that person, that group, those people who apparently don't know their right hand from their left? Well, if we're going to reach people with the gospel, I think it's important to see them as being folks who are made in God's image. And that means seeing them as God's special creations. I mean, they're image bearers of God. And it can sometimes be difficult because we like to see people through the lens of their failures, right? This guy over here, you know, back 15 years ago, cheated on his wife. Once a cheater, always a cheater. You know, there's that lady over there, and she spreads gossip. You know, don't get too close to her. She'll gossip about you too. You know, this guy, you know, he never tells the truth. This person over here, all she does is ever talk about herself. Yeah, we have these things that we sort of see people through the lens of their sin, and that's how we value them, or maybe how we devalue them. And it's really easy at that point to write them off. And I think Jonah did that. You know, here are these murderers, criminals, idolaters, people who had earned God's wrath, people he desperately hoped were going to get what they deserve. And so he goes outside the city to wait, And he's not going out there to wait for the music and dancing and sounds of celebration when God's wrath passes over the city. This is what he's wanting to see, right? He wants to see Nineveh turn into a smoking crater. But in the very end, God has to tell his prophet, should I not pity these people? And that's a question for all of us who ministers or not, when we go out and look at the world around us. Do we really want people's salvation? Do we really desire that all people be saved? We really take it to heart that God does not delight in the destruction of people. Or do we secretly enjoy them being judged? Do we secretly enjoy the notion that they might get what they deserve? And so, just a very quick couple of questions here. Do personal biases and prejudices hinder our mission in life as we go out to communicate the gospel to other people? And then how can we cultivate a compassionate heart? What could we do to do that? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think that's actually a pretty good place to see a little bit of this in action, because here you've got this guy who he tells the story. There's this Jewish guy goes down to Jericho, falls among thieves. They beat him up and leave him for dead. This religious leader is a priest and a Levite come along, and they just pass by and leave him for dead. And then you've got this Samaritan who comes in, and against all social mores of the time, he actually helps him out, puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, sees to his medical care, and starts a tab for anything else that might, any other expenses that might need to be taken care of when he comes back to check on the guy later. And so you look at that, and you think about, what other historical situations could I apply that to, all right? What about maybe modern-day Middle East? You go to a mosque, and you tell the parable of the good Zionist. Not going to go well, right? Or you go to a synagogue, and you tell a story about the good member of Al-Qaeda. How's that going to work? I think maybe about as well as it did for some people in Jesus' audience. When he told this story, that would have been utterly shocking to some of those who were listening to him. But do we have a compassionate heart? Do we have a heart that is compassionate enough to override some of those social, prejudicial things that we have, that we sort of accumulate over time, that prevent us from seeing people as being image bearers of God? The last thing that I'll mention here is humility is necessary for God's spokesman. I remember when I was at Lipscomb, I was not a Bible major. I avoided Bible courses like the plague. I only took three textual courses, and it's only because I had to. Otherwise, I was taking her church history, Old Testament world, Bible geography. I stayed away from the Bible as much as possible. And then I go on to become a minister. So it is true that God does have a sense of humor. So, but one of the classes I remember, Dr. Pack was his name. I remember very little from his class, unfortunately, but I do remember one thing that he said, four very simple words, and that is, God will humble you. Over the course of the last 32 years now, I hear that sometimes ringing in my mind. God will humble you. And I think Jonah gets a taste of this, right? I mean, normally we think of the fish, the great fish, right, as Jonah's punishment. It's really his vessel of salvation. Now, I know lunch is very in just a moment, so I tried to choose one that was not super gross. But, you know, when he's vomited up on dry land, this is not dignified treatment. Being projectile vomited onto the beach is something that you would think is humbling. But Jonah isn't, I think, the only one. I think there are other apostles, prophets, speakers, spokesmen in Scripture, where humility does become a very, very important part of their life story. And so you look at guys like Peter, for instance. You know, you've got this hot-headed disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. So here's this guy, and tradition has it that he was a source behind the composition of Mark's gospel. And in Mark, it seems that Peter has the most negative portrayal of all of the gospels. And you have to wonder if for Peter, this is speculation, I know, but you have to wonder that if Peter is in fact giving Mark some of his material, if he did not sort of view his life, looking back later on after he's seasoned with some wisdom, if he did not look back at his life with as something of a cautionary tale of maybe what not to do, right? The Apostle Paul would be another one. The one-time enemy of the church becomes its fiercest defender. And in a way, he's sort of one of the church's ultimate redemption stories. But the thing is, he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot his past. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 14, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Humility is important. And in looking back just at stories of preachers that I have known in the past, it is important to have some self-reflection to make sure we're monitoring that, right? Monitoring our humility, because I've known lots of preachers, as we all do, right? We all do. Known lots of preachers, and I remember there was one fellow, and he was talking to an engaged couple outside of this church where my wife and I were attending at the time. And he was saying something, and it was sort of braggadocious. Right? He was sort of bragging on himself, and this was a guy who one time told me in private. He said, "You know, I've never really been known for my humility." It's like, well, at least we've got some self awareness here, right? And so he's talking to this couple, and they're kind of smiling and laughing, and everybody's having a good time. And he turned around and he walked off. And I saw, my gaze lingered for just a second, and I saw the young man turn around, and he just rolled his eyes, and then they went off, and I knew why he did it, right? Because, you have somebody who's bragging about themselves, and, it's a little bit much. There's another story, the same congregation. There was a fellow who, there were a couple of ladies there, and they would come ask me questions. And I was just, I think I was like working on a second master's degree at the time. This has been years ago. And they would come and ask me questions. And neither one of these ladies had, any kind of Bible degree, but they would ask me questions that were graduate level. And after a while, this went on for several months. And after a while, I asked them. I said, "Well, why do you guys come to me? There's the minister, and there, he's a little bit older than I am, a little bit more experienced than I am. Why don't you ask him?" And they responded this way. They said, "Well, we used to, but one time we had this question, and it was about Christmas, and it was one of those things. What about the birth of Jesus? Was it December 25th? What about all these pagan gods that are born on December 25th? Supposedly virgin birth and all this kind of jazz." And so they asked him this question, and he responded with, "How dare you insult my Lord by comparing him to these other things?" And they said, "That's why we don't ask him questions anymore." And I thought, it puzzled me. I thought about this for a long time. That's the strangest response I have ever heard to that question. It's really a very easy question. And what I finally concluded was, this fellow just didn't know the answer. And so his tactic for saving face was to shame the women who asked him the question to cover up the fact that he didn't have an answer for it. And that's pride. And, you know, and they said, we'll never ask him another question. You know, pride really does affect our relationships, our ability to minister to other people. Well, when we look at guys like Peter and Paul, they seem to be guys who look back at their past. And Paul does this repeatedly. Several times he'll talk about his former life as a persecutor of the church. And so when we think back on those things, I think that humility is not an enslavement to the past, but it does have a rearview mirror. And I think Paul's experience kind of tells us something about that. Well, I want to finish up this way. So Jonah provides this really unique window into the life of God's man that you don't quite get with other prophets, because other prophets, I mean, they are impressive, right? I mean, how could you, you know, forget, you know, Hosea's, you know, forgiveness and his love, or Amos and his boldness talking, you know, to the elites, or the brokenheartedness of someone like a Jeremiah or Daniel and his friends and their refusal to compromise with culture. I think Jonah gives us a little bit of a human portrait into what things look like if we allow our humanness to get in front of our godliness. So Jonah does give us some very, very valuable lessons and some helpful tips for those of us as we go out and we minister to others. And some of those valuable lessons are sometimes showing us maybe what not to do. So, all right. Well, I think, Andrew, there's a little bit of a Q&A. Did you guys have any questions over anything that we talked about? All right.
A lot of them will don't come face to face from their sin. They don't think that is how do I actually reach somebody that doesn't think they have like a problem?
Mm-hmm.
How am I going to show that I'm compassionate to them, but at the same time, like, telling them, you know what I mean?
It's right. Yeah. I think part of that is people just have a very soft view, or maybe have a personal definition of sin that doesn't fit Scripture. Because usually it's, well, I'm not really hurting anybody, and that seems to exclude the concept of there is a transcendent moral standard. And yeah, you may have a so-called victimless sin, but you're still offending God's holiness. And that is not a small thing. So I think, you know, maybe trying to help people develop a better sense of responsibility to God may help out there.
Maybe one of the struggles I have with Jonah is that he goes directly to the people like what you said that are so against God. And today in our culture, preachers, we preach to the safe people. How would you recommend? I'm fascinated by some street preachers who are typically denomination. Pretty motivating, but it seems like I've never personally seen someone who's actually in the Lord's church. And Jonah's pretty motivated for that. Have you ever done that yourself, or?
Okay, so I am one of the world's greatest introverts. So that is not a talent that I have. Others do. I mean, they can go, you know, there's a fellow, good friend of mine who, you know, he'll go up to a coffee shop and just say, hey, you know, you're wearing a cross. Where do you go to church? You know, or have you thought about, spiritual stuff? I mean, it's amazing how he does it. I think though, for some of us, it is a bit of a difficult obstacle to overcome, but a necessary one. Because if we're going to follow Christ's final marching orders in the book of Matthew, we do have to kind of pre-plan how we do that. For some of us may be able to just have the talent to be able to do it. I think a lot of us maybe don't. I don't. And so that takes some pre-planning to be able to initiate that, I think. Yeah.
Several years ago,
Okay. Right. Yes, sir.
Do you think it makes a difference whether this actually happened?
Okay, so the historical, the actuality of the events, does it impact the message? I think it does not necessarily impact the message, but they do seem to be written as historical events. So that, I think, is important because we tend to value experience, and it's easy to say things, but if you have experiences behind them, it does make it so much more powerful. And so I take the book of Jonah as having literally happened, actually happened. Yeah. So.
Kind of the way that it rolled up earlier, you know, it's so different from, I think the reason we question that, not just for the outlandish fish idea, but just that it's a narrative, it's not an oracle. It was not until very recently that I started thinking about Jonah as the story is not the word of Jonah to other people, but the story of Jonah is the story of Jonah to us. And so like the title of this lesson is really good. It's what the reluctant prophet teaches us about ministry. It's this story is not about the Ninevites. This story is about Jonah. Whether learn the lesson. It's not Jonah talking to them. It's the author of Jonah talking to us. And I think it puts a different spin on how I read the book.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
It's a lot like Luke 15.
Okay.
Luke 15 is not about the prophet. About the.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right.
Jonah's much the same way.
Are you paying attention?
So we know it's a historical book because Jesus said it would be used in 3 days. So he validates the book. And also, in the book of Jonah, I look at it. You look at creation, it just shows you how big your faith is. If you live to God in any area, then you're showing your faith level.
Yes, sir.
I've heard that while in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer, towards the end of his days, was converted and was baptized by a Church of Christ preacher. And it's been my experience that perhaps Church of Christ members believe more firmly in the transformative power of repentance. Do you think that Church of Christ members maybe have an easier time accepting people's turnaround and would be more likely to welcome in people who have barbaric paths or were seen as hopeless.
Okay. It's interesting you bring up the Jeffrey Dahmer story. It's one of my wife's relatives who was instrumental in his baptism. So it's actually like a family story for us. But I don't know. I would say that anyone with a heart for others, that is instrumental in the issue of forgiveness. And I don't think that, you know, those of us in Churches of Christ have a monopoly on that. But when you put as much of a priority on the Word as folks in Churches of Christ traditionally have, I think that's a huge advantage. Yeah. But some of it's just your heart. You know, it's kind of like if you deal with like forgiveness, for instance, letting go of people's pasts. If you think about our own forgiveness, oh man, oh, thank you. it's like okay, I understand you. That's great. But when it's somebody else, you know, especially if they've offended us, it's, I really want them to get what they deserve, but if they have to be forgiven, you know, that's important because that's part of the gospel message that I say I believe. But does it have to be an easy time? I don't know, but I really need them to like earn it from me. You know, they have to grovel for me. So, and I think we have that kind of natural human tendency that's human species wide that has to be overcome.
I teach a series of lessons called I Want Your Church to Grow. First sermon in that series, I want the church to grow, but I don't want people that I'm scared of.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I teach that, I usually do this in Bible class. Now, I've got several copies of that Jim Dahmer about outside. Preparing to do that, I called and talked to a fellow who baptized me. Mm. What was the response of people in the youth? He said, well, people said, you know, that's great, appreciate what you did. And then he'd say, he'd walk down the hall and they'd say, I wonder if he is really sincere. Or they'd say, if Jeffrey Dahmer comes to heaven, I don't want to go there.
Mm-hmm.
So I think reactions.
Yeah, and you know, it's kind of like the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where, you know, the master goes out and he's finding workers at different parts of the day, and you know, he goes out, there's like an hour left, and he finally gets these last guys, and they all get paid the same wage, and you know, the economy of heaven works different than we do, and you know, you always hear these stories, like one fellow who when we were in Brentwood. At the time, there was a fellow who, he was 83 years old, and finally decided to get baptized. Finally obeyed the gospel. Dies 3 days later. And another friend of mine told me a story. Again, true, not one of those apocryphal preacher stories, right? We sometimes tell. True story. This lady is baptized. She's sickly. She gets baptized. Preacher brings her up out of the water, she dies in his arms. Right there. I mean, this is not 11th hour. This is not 2 minutes to midnight. This is 2 seconds to 12, you know. But which one of us would say, oh, that lady got to live her whole life as a profligate. And she gets to skate past the pearly gates with just her literal deathbed baptism. You know, nobody would say that. What a marvelous thing it is to rejoice in somebody else's salvation. Even somebody like a Jeffrey Dahmer, right? All right. Well, I'll be around for a little bit if you guys have any other questions. Thank you so much. You guys are awesome.